let's pick up where we left off in 1 Peter in chapter 2. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. In the conclusion of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter was really making the point or emphasizing the fact that all of flesh, of all of humanity, is just like the grass. In other words, it's like the glory of a flower that in the grass it fades away and it withers away. But he made the contrast to God's Word, that God's Word is going to remain forever. And Jesus himself made that same statement, basically paraphrasing it. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. And basically, Peter was emphasizing the fact that, hey, we can put our trust completely and totally in God's Word, you know, and emphasizing the need to not only a trust and our hope in it, but, hey, to really feed upon it, because this is where we're going to grow and mature spiritually. And he goes along with the same thought when he begins in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He says, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are a living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. Okay, before we go any further, he makes a connection between chapter 1, saying, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy, basically saying you can bank on the word of God that if we put our faith and our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ, you know, that we're going to be saved. He's going to save our souls. And consequently, if we put our hope and trust in what God's words has to say about our salvation, he says, then therefore, let your lives reflect that. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, therefore, putting aside all malice. What's malice?
Evil intent.
It's an evil intent. It's a desire to harm someone, to hurt someone, to destroy someone. And I think this is pretty timely in light of what's happened over there in Littleton, Colorado. I mean, you know, this is just news all over the world. But, you know, it really just, I guess on one part of me, I just really get angry because I'm looking at what's happened over there. And what angers me so much is that the media and the masses are just running around in a panic, asking why. And to me, it's like it's as asinine as schools of fish that are blind, swimming, you know, frantically in the ocean, searching for the water. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. The answers are all around us. If you want to put the blame on one person, which you can't, but if there was one person I could put the blame on for this, it would be Madeleine Marie O'Hare for what has happened in the schools. Because back in 1963, she managed to get the courts to throw prayer out of school, to throw the Ten Commandments out of school, to throw God out of school. So here we are a generation later. We've thrown God out of our schools. It's against the law to pray in school. It's against the law to read the Bible in school. It's against the law, you know, to have a Bible study there. It's, you know, this is where we're at. So you're raising up in a whole generation without God. You've created a tremendous void within them that only God can fill. But they've created this void, you know, and if they're poisoning your mind day after day with all of this poppycock about them being, you know, basically evolved from dead matter, and here they are, and they're all going to just, you know, there's no real rhyme or reason or purpose to living, and then when they die, that's going to be the end of it. I mean, this is what they're being fed. And to stand up and to even say a prayer at a graduation commencement ceremony, somebody's going to, you know, blow a fuse. Somebody's going to have a fit. There's going to be a lawsuit. This is the society we live in, right? That's what I mean as far as people running around looking for answers, but the answers are right in front of them. The answers are right there. People do not see that, hey, you know, you can't take a young child, a young person's mind, and rob them of God, and then poison your mind with evil, and then think that nothing's going to happen. Right? Well, this is the end result of where we're at. What does the Bible say here? It says, putting aside all malice. You know, that's the intent to harm someone. Well, obviously, you know, if they were allowed to teach this kind of stuff in school, maybe these boys wouldn't have gone off the deep end. Because obviously they were filled with malice. They were saturated in malice. They wanted revenge to the umpteenth degree. You know? I mean, they found 30 different bombs, and they found a couple more today weighing about 30 pounds. You know, thank God most of them didn't go off. But, you know, they were out to just kill, destroy, maim, and just create as much mayhem as they possibly could. Right? But why? Because of malice is there? I don't want to oversimplify things. I mean, I do believe there was a lot involved to it. You know, I think also they probably wanted their 15 minutes of fame, no doubt. Okay? But also, you know, the fact that they would just been poisoned by so much of what comes out of Hollywood, comes out of, you know, our entertainment industry. Hey, this is what's happened to us. We become, you know, what our thoughts are. That's what the Bible says. As a man thinketh in his heart, that's the type of person he is. And if you can continue to poison people's minds with violence and with sex and with hate and with racism or one thing after another, that's exactly what's going to be manifested, okay, in their lives and in our nation. And but Peter here, he's not addressing unbelievers. I just throw that in because I think it's kind of timely what the end result could be when people do not put aside malice. And that's our obligation. Peter's talking to the church here. He says, since, you know, you've been saved, he says, put aside all malice. Well, it can happen in the church very easily. Okay, it can happen to Christians very easily. We can be, you know, we can feel resentful, we can feel bitter, we can feel hateful towards other people for various reasons. Okay, even within the church. And we have to deal with that. But look at what's happening in the church so often. I mean, Paul makes it clear in Corinthians. He says, hey, you know, don't be like the unbelievers who are always dragging each other into court, suing one another for one thing or another, right? Well, you see this happening even in the churches. One denomination suing another denomination, one pastor suing another pastor. I mean, and I'm scratching my head and saying, do they read their Bible? Do they have any clue what it says? You know, like Paul says, it's much better to be defrauded than to drag your brother into court and demanding your quote-unquote rights. I mean, this is what he's talking about, to put aside all malice. And guile. I mean, guile is what?
Intent to deceive.
Yeah, it's deceiving. It's lying. But look at kind of role models that we have. I mean, from the White House on down, okay, that they epitomize what it means to be a person of guile, of deceit, of lying, of cheating, you know, of parsing his words so he takes truth and distorts it and perverts it and denies it and twists it into a joke. And lawyers do this day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year in our courts. Don't they? The judges from the Supreme Court on down do this. Hey, this is where we're at today as a society. And this is why we are in such a mess. Because why? We have forsaken God, and so everybody's doing what they feel is right in their own eyes. Whatever's going to be expedient for the moment. But for the Christian, hey, we're to put aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy of all and all kinds of slander. I mean, he's really hitting the nail on the head as far as where we all live. Okay? Because he's saying, hey, do away with all slander. When you slander somebody, I mean, you're speaking ill of somebody or you're talking behind their back or you're trying to, you know, to put them down in front of other people or, to other people. Okay, speaking ill of other people. This is what slander is. I mean, there's a big difference between, let's just say if somebody has done something, is out of line and they've done something wrong. Well, if they need to be addressed about that, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. The right way would be to go to the person in private and deal with them in private. But you see, very often, even within the church, people want to make the other person look bad, so they will publicly expose their faults, their failures, their shortcomings, their sins, or whatever. Well, to do that, the Bible says, is contrary to what love is all about, because it says that love covers a multitude of sins. If we really love somebody, you know, we're not going to want to publicly expose their faults or their sins. We're going to want to try to cover them over. I don't mean sweep them under the rug. I mean to deal with them in the proper way, in the proper channel, in the proper time. But when you publicly expose somebody, you do that to basically ruin the person's reputation. And if we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, well, then obviously we have to step back and say, well, if I were doing that, how would I like it if somebody were to expose me? I mean, this is how we have to deal with everything, you know, from a totally new perspective when once we become Christians. He says, like the newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, here's a kind of interesting thing. He gives us in the first verse, he gives us some admonitions of what not to do. You know, stay away from lying and cheating and guile and slander and malice and malicious forethought, this type of thing. Stay away from all these things. But then he says, long for the pure milk of the word. Okay? Like babes, he talks about. You know, I think most of us know what it's like when you got an infant that's crying 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, and you got to get up and feed him. Well, Peter's making a statement here. I think it's kind of significant when he's talking about the Word of God, how we really need to make that kind of connection, or at least that parallel. You know, ask ourselves, okay, how much do we really long for God's Word, or feed upon God's Word, or desire God's Word? I mean, let me just put it in a different terms. I mean, basically, our spiritual growth and our maturity will increase in direct proportion to how much we feed on God's Word. Let me repeat that. Our spiritual growth and maturity as Christians will basically increase in direct proportion to how much we feed on God's Word. I mean, that's why in the church today, I hate to say this, but there's so many spiritually retarded people. Because what do they feed upon? They don't feed upon God's Word. Okay, on a regular basis. And they don't long for it as babes long for their mother's milk. I mean, they just want to fill their minds with what? So much of what the world has to offer. And it crowds out any desire for God's Word. But if we are going to grow in Christ, there's no way we can do it apart from feeding on His Word. To grow in the love and knowledge of Him. It's just not going to happen. You just can't go to church once a week and listen to a sermon and expect you're going to grow spiritually, because it's not going to happen any more than feeding on one meal a week is going to, you know, be able to get you through the next 7 days. It's just not going to happen. You know, that's why he emphasizes that, the importance of that. I mean, I know it's kind of, you know, redundant, because you find this in Scripture so many times. But I think every time God repeats Himself, it's obviously done for importance. It's done for emphasis. It's done for the fact that, hey, we have got to do this. And I just really believe that this is so true that we need to do this today. Okay? Because look at the devil's got 200,000 different sirens beckoning for our attention, doesn't he? And I mean, the way he does it, it's like it grabs your attention. And it's like, man, if we are going to really be able to get tuned into Christ, I mean, we have to turn off, you know, this stuff and tune into what he has to say. And it's not easy, because it is so distracting. And it's all around us. I mean, but we have to make that concerted effort. Otherwise, you know, I think we're just going to be, you know, blown away or you know, just fall by the wayside without making that concerted effort to feed upon God's Word. And it says in verse 4, it says, and coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by the man, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up the spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Quote, behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, then he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but those who disbelieve, quote, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now he makes another analogy. He compares us to being stones that are being built up as living stones in the house of God. Okay, I think that's kind of significant, because Jesus Christ is referred to in Psalms. I think he's referred to it in Isaiah. He refers to himself as being the chief cornerstone. Jesus quoted Psalms when he was talking to the Pharisees, talking about the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Do you know what a cornerstone is?
The first stone laid to the foundation, isn't it?
Right. It's basically the first stone that's laid for the foundation of a building or a structure. And off that stone, everything else is measured or built upon or, you know, designed from. But that chief cornerstone is basically, you know, upon Christ, the whole church is built, and we are built, you know, on him, that we are living stones, you know, becoming what? A temple for God himself. Okay? And, I mean, I look at my own life, and I'm sure that most of us in this room could look at our lives and say, well, gee, you know, I don't see a whole lot of, let's say, well, with me, it's I don't see a whole lot of fruit, and I don't see, like, you know, God is using me in a very big way, and I think most of us can identify with that. But if we recognize, hey, we are only part of this building, we are only one stone in this building, if we recognize that we are only one part of a body, okay, then we got to understand this, that whatever God's purpose is for us, we've got to make the most of that. We've got to utilize that. We just can't sit back and say, well, gee, I don't have a real important job here to do, you know, so why bother, or why do it with all my heart or all my might? You know, to that kind of thing is an insult to God, because God has given each and every one of us an assignment, a duty, a responsibility, you know, a job to do. The church is flooded and gutted with people doing nothing for God, and it's not because God has nothing for them to do. Guarantee it. It's just that they, you know, they're too preoccupied with other things. They just feel like, well, my job isn't that important. But I just feel like, hey, whatever it is, I mean, you know, I've been teaching Bible study for over 26 years, and I often feel like God has just sent me off in a corner of the field where it's a lot of hard pan and a lot of weeds and a lot of rocks and stones, and said, hey, that's your ministry. That's it, you know. And it's a back-breaking work. There's not a lot of glory to it, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of fruit to it. But I just feel like, okay, whatever it is, you know, that you've been given to do, you do it with all your heart. You do it with all your might. Okay, verse 8, it says, and a stone stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Okay, we're talking about the concrete cornerstone, that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But at the same token, okay, whoever rejects him, whoever doesn't believe in him, he says it's going to become a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. In other words, Jesus Christ, you can't get around. You can't get around. I mean, not only does he divide all of history, but you can't get around him. In other words, people who think that, well, gee, I just want to live my life here, you know, either in Granite Bay or Kansas City or New York, wherever, and I just don't want to be bothered with God or the things of God. I just want to be my own person and do my own thing. And when I die, you know, if there's a heaven, I'll go there. Otherwise, you know, I just want to be left alone. Just that philosophy, it just really permeates, you know, so many people without putting it into words. It's just by their philosophy of living, their lifestyles, what's important to them. Okay? But the reality is this. You can't get around Christ. You're either going to be broken on him or you're going to be elevated by him. You can't get around him. There is no getting around or getting over or getting under. You know, you're going to have to confront Christ, you know, like it or not. Because like it says in Isaiah and it says in the New Testament, there's coming a day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Okay? Whether it's in heaven or on earth or in hell, it's going to happen. I mean, you can't get away from Christ. And it doesn't matter whether people believe it's going to happen or not. It doesn't matter whether people are going to put their faith in some other, you know, Eastern religion or belief or philosophy or whatever. It's like, it doesn't matter, because it all boils down to, hey, we are going to have to confront Jesus Christ face to face one day, each and every single human being. There's no getting around it. And you're either going to be broken by him or elevated by him. That's what he's saying here. Because look, read that verse 8 again. It says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For the stumbling, because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. When he says to this doom they were also appointed, if you go back to the first chapter, God, you know, Peter was talking about how people who put their faith in Christ, they are foreordained, or God foreknew them, and he predestined them basically to become sons and daughters of God. It's basically saying this. From God, from all eternity, before the world was created, before one human being stepped foot on this planet, you know, God knew in his infinite wisdom who would accept his son Jesus and who would ignore him or reject him. And on that basis, he appoints them to to their either eternal doom or eternal bliss on the basis of their own free choice, on the basis of what they choose. I was talking about this briefly the night before when we went through chapter 1. It's not a matter of being predestined to heaven or hell. Okay? Some people preach that and say, well, consequently, it doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, how you act. You know, it's already determined where you're going to go. That is a lie right out of the bowels of hell. It basically is saying this. God knew from all eternity who, by their own freedom of choice, would choose his salvation in his son, Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that knowledge, he predestined them to become sons of God or appointed them to eternal doom for their rejection of him. And he says there in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Read that again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, this is what he's describing, and he's basically writing this letter to the Gentiles. Okay, remember that they had no place in God's salvation under the Old Testament, you know, plan of salvation. It was for the Jews alone. But now, in this new dispensation, okay, in this new covenant, the covenant of Christ's blood, what? God is including the Gentiles as well. So he's saying to them that they are a chosen race. Okay, they recognize that. Through Peter's writings, as far as, okay, it's no longer just the Jews, it's the Gentiles as well. He says, in a royal priesthood, he referred to them as stones, living stones in the church or the temple of God being built up as the church of God. Now they're a royal priesthood. What basically is the function of a priest?
Represent God to man, yeah. And to God.
Exactly. That's what a priest is. He represents God to man and man to God. That's exactly what he is. And in a sense, we're not all ordained priests, but we are all commissioned to be priests in that capacity, that we represent God to man to God. And, you know, you could do this on your job, you can do it everywhere, but where it needs to be done most and first and foremost is in the home. You know, this is why it's so important for parents to recognize their role, especially the father as being the high priest, but the parents recognize their role as being priests in their household. In other words, representing God to their children and their children to God. They're interceding on behalf of their children to God. You know, how many of us as parents have prayed for your children today? And that's very important. That's very important. I mean, I don't say this in any boastful sense. I say this with fear and trembling, but every single day I just pray that the Lord will help me to be the best father I could possibly be to my children, you know, spiritually speaking, to raise them up in a love and a knowledge and a fear of him, you know, to enable me to impart that to my kids. And I pray that he would keep them safe from the evil one, keep them safe from anyone with evil intent, keep them safe from moral impurity, keep them safe, you know, from so much of the you know, morally deteriorating, you know, influences that are around us. But you have to act as that kind of priest or priestess before God and interceding for your kids. That's why he's saying here about being a royal priesthood, what that involves. He also says a holy nation. Look at our nation today. Okay, he's talking here basically about the church being a holy nation. But, I mean, this was once a God-fearing nation. Where are we at today? I mean, our nation has just, you know, utterly, totally gone to the dogs. And, you know, this what happened over there in Littleton the other day, I mean, just, to me, epitomizes what is that, where this country is headed. Okay? But as a church, too, we have been called to be, what, a holy nation. In other words, a conglomeration of people that really reflect God's holiness as a body, as a whole. And unfortunately, I think that we fail to do that, too. You know, we're failing that because we've kicked God out of our schools and out of our courts and out of our, you know, judicial system and out of our government and whatnot. But unfortunately, it's also happening in the churches today. God is being kicked out of our churches. Not all of them, but certainly a good proportion of them. When you look at the fact that, you know, that there's churches out there that are ordaining homosexuals and doing everything that they can, you know, to promote their own agenda, you know, in defiance of what God has clearly said. Yeah.
How could there be a church without God?
Well, honey, there are all kinds of churches without God. You can have a church building that claims to believe in God, but if the people in the church, especially if the leaders within the church, don't obey God, then it's a church without God. Because Jesus said this, "My sheep, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." He says, "They know me because they hear my voice, and they follow me. They obey me." So if you have a church that obeys God, then God's in that church. But if you have a church that doesn't obey God, well, he's not in there, even though they claim that he is. You see? So that's why you can have a church without God. That's a very good question, Rich. He says, read verse 9 again. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you, y'all you, out of darkness into his marvelous light." He basically says he's put us as a holy nation to do what? To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. In other words, to proclaim his goodness, to proclaim his salvation to other people, and to be basically the light of the world, right? He says, for verse 10 says, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He said, behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Okay, you know, that one part he talks about that God has called us out of darkness into marvelous light, and then he basically says that we are to be the ones he's chosen us to, you know, proclaim God's excellency, or, you know, that type of thing. Jesus himself said that, hey, nobody takes a lighted lamp and puts it under a bed or puts it under a peck measure. He says, let's put your light in such a way that it shines before men, that men may see your good works and glorify God. Okay? On one hand, Jesus is saying, hey, don't do a bunch of good works for the notice of men, because if you do that, you've already received your reward. But then he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify God. So it's not a contradiction there. It's just simply saying, hey, if we go and we do and we work for God, we obey God, we follow God, then the light's going to shine. It's just simply a byproduct, you know, of our living in the light. We're going to reflect God's light, just like the moon reflects the sun's light. You know, and then people are going to see that light, and they're not going to glorify, you know, us. They're going to glorify God, because they're going to see God in it. Okay? Then he says in verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Basically, he's saying, hey, I urge you. We're just pilgrims down here. This isn't our home, man. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And consequently, he's saying, because of that, then I urge you to abstain from fleshly lust. In other words, don't live to gratify your fleshly appetites, but live for the honor and glory of God. You know, and I think that, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I think the internet almost epitomizes where this nation is heading as far as catering to its fleshly lusts. And to do that is detrimental to a person's soul. It's that simple. You know, we have to make a concerted effort to stay away from these things that are going to be harmful to us spiritually, and feed upon those very things that are going to be beneficial to us spiritually. So he says, behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that even in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of the visitation. Basically, he's saying this, especially in, during Peter's day, and we're seeing it now more than ever, okay, in our age. Okay, Christians were very often accused of all kinds of things. They were accused of being cannibals because they, you know, ate and drank, you know, the flesh of Christ and the body and blood of Christ under the species of bread and wine. They were claimed to be, you know, they were referred to as cannibals. They were referred to as being immoral or greedy, or, you know, the whole nine yards. Okay, but Jesus himself was very often slandered and accused of being everything from a glutton to a drunkard to being demon-possessed. But he says that no pupil is greater than his teacher, or no slave is better than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, if they slandered me, if they hate me, they're going to do the exact same thing to you. Okay, so if we keep that, if we know that that's coming, he just simply says this: regardless of how evil men may speak of us, if we really live consistently, okay, in obedience to God, then our very lives are going to be a contradiction to their slander, and they, in the end, are going to have to concede that even though they hate Christ or the very thought of him, you know, or hate Christians, you know, they have to admit that, hey, you know, there's something to this. Okay, it's just not, they're not a bunch of hypocrites here, not a bunch of phonies. Okay, and of course, when you do have somebody, especially who is in a high visibility position, who does take a real bad fall, like Swaggart or Jimmy Baker or Oral Roberts or someone else, it really does bring down, okay, the rest of us in a sense. Because what? The world looks on and they see that, hey, these guys are just a bunch of phonies. They're a bunch of flakes. They're a bunch of, you know, whoremongers. They, you know, they're just out for money or this type of other thing. But if you live in a, such a way, like contrast it with Billy Graham. I mean, this guy's ministry has been going on for, you know, what, five, six, seven decades? I mean, I don't know how long he's been preaching, but it's like they can't nail him. Decade after decade, people have tried to bring him down and accuse him of all kinds of things. But, hey, they can't do it. Why? Because he lives according to what the scriptures say here. And he says in verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Okay, he's basically said, hey, for the Lord's sake, submit yourself to the authorities that God has placed over us. I look at the authorities that we in our country today, and, you know, I mean, I just really get incensed at what I'm seeing going on. You know, the people in a power and authority today, I don't care whether it's Janet Reno or the what's happening in the White House and so many people in Congress and our own senators out here, you know, in California. I mean, it just incenses me to see the type of values that these people hold and the type of, you know, lifestyle that they are forcing upon everyone. And it basically, these people are the cause of so much trouble in our own country. But still, there has to be a respect that's shown to the authority that we're under. Okay, unless, of course, it comes down to obeying them or obeying God, like it was with Peter and James when they were forced to make a choice between doing what men said or doing what God said. But very often, it's not that black and white or cut and dry. You know, so we still have to show that kind of, let's say, respect for the authority God has placed over us, because that in itself is a witness. It says here in verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. To me, that sums it up. The ignorance of foolish men. There's all kinds of ignorance, but then the ignorance of foolish men is really, really ignorant. You know, and we're seeing a lot of that today. The ignorance of foolish men. It says in verse 16, it says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Well, what I think basically what he's saying there is that we do have a liberty in Christ. We have a freedom in Christ. I think it was Augustine who once said, hey, love God and do what you will. Do what you want. And I have to agree with that, totally and completely. When you love God, it's not a license to sin. You know, when you love God, you simply are going to obey God, okay? But you have a liberty, you have a freedom. I think Solomon says something in Ecclesiastes that I think raises a few eyebrows, because he says something to the effect that, hey, he says, not to be too good in our lives, because that can bring you to ruin. That's kind of my own paraphrase. And you wonder, well, what he's talking about there? He's talking about people who are scrupulous. The people who find wrong in every little thing. That's what Christ dealt with the Pharisees, isn't it? Okay? To the point where even when Christ was walking through the grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, and they were rubbing together in their hand to eat the grain. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes were so scrupulous that they were accusing Christ's disciples of harvesting on the Sabbath. The very fact that they would pluck the heads that they were harvesting, and the fact that they would rub them in their hands, they were winnowing, okay, therefore they were breaking the Sabbath. Isn't that being scrupulous? Okay, this is what I mean. I mean, you can get to the point where, you know, oh, virtually everything's a sin. And once you've gone there, you are off in left field. Because I know that there are churches that, you know, they get into the point where they just get legalistic to that point where, you know, they put burdens on people's back where they can't carry them. And what happens in the process is that Christ gets lost in the shuffle because of all of these do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs that are basically man-made. Mm-hmm. Okay? So what, when he's talking about here, you know, in verse 16, he says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it for, as a bond slave, slaves of God. It's just simply saying, hey, we do have a liberty. We do have a freedom in Christ. We have to enjoy that freedom, but at the same token, recognize that to use the freedom, the liberty that we have to serve God. It says here in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In one verse or sentence, he's saying, honor all men. Okay? Why? Because all men are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, simply because we honor men doesn't mean that we have to, you know, like what they stand for. I mean, I cannot stand for what our president stands for. I can't stand, but I honor him as our president. You know? And I know that there's people that feel like, well, you know, this guy's so evil they make threats against him. Well, that's not what God has in mind here. Okay? We need to honor him. Okay? Honor his position. But it doesn't mean that in doing that that we, you know, honor what he stands for or what he represents. But I think that we have to make that distinction when it says honor all men. All men are created in the image and likeness of God. We've given that respect, that honor. It says love the brotherhood. That's, in other words, I've said this 1,000 times, you know, it's scriptural. It says, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, the same thing with when it says in Hebrews that forsake not gathering with the saints, this is the habit of some. When you love the brotherhood, okay, you find a desire to be with like-minded people and to be around them. The brotherhood of what? The brotherhood of Christ. You know, you share that brotherhood, that bonding experience, and you grow in the love and knowledge of God. Is love the brotherhood, fear God. When you fear God, what does that amount to? Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? When you fear God, it's basically this. When you have a fear of God, it doesn't mean you are trembling with anxiety and biting your fingernails over what God might do with you, is strike you dead or squish you like a bug. It's like, hey, no. When you fear God, you have in the back of your mind a real understanding that, hey, I'm going to have to account to God for my life. Even Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. We've got to recognize that, hey, what we do, we're going to have to account for. And that fear of God will motivate us to do what? To live our lives accordingly. To live our lives in such a way that is not only pleasing to Him, but it definitely will free us from the anxiety of having to deal with any kind of divine retribution. So he says, fear God, honor the king. You know, honor those who are in authority over us. And in verse 18 it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You know, you could change that word servants and masters, and you can just use employees and employer. You know, employees, be submissive to your employers with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And very often, I've seen this happen so often on my job, and I've been through it so many times, but that God will very often put people in charge of us or put people over us who really grate us in a wrong way. You know, we can all, I think, agree that if we're working for somebody who we really enjoy being around, okay, and really enjoy their company and don't have any, you know, friction whatsoever in dealing with them, I think we can all find ourselves in a very good disposition while we're around them. I mean, if everything goes our way, it's very likely that most of us will be very easy to get along with. But now when things don't go our way, that's the thing that really, I think, tests our faith or tests our relationship with Christ or tests us as far as our obedience to Him. Because He'll put us in situations where we'll have to deal with people that just rub us the wrong way, because what? That's what really builds us. That's what really, you know, fashions and shapes us and molds us into what? Images of Christ. And especially true on the job, you know, that if we do what? If we show respect to those people even who are unreasonable. And verse 19 says, for this finds favor, for if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You know, this is what God really, really pleases God, because it really manifests a Christ-like spirit. When what? He says here, when you bear up under sorrows or sufferings, or you know, treated unjustly, and you do what? You you manifest a Christ-like spirit that does what? You pray for those who despitefully use you. You love your enemies. You love those who hate you. You love those who persecute you. Then in verse 20 says, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patiently. But if you do not do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God. In other words, he says, there's no credit if you get thrown in a slammer for doing what is wrong. Okay? But if you get thrown in jail for doing what is right, that's a totally different story. I mean, it happened to Christ, it happened to Paul, it happened to Peter, it happened to just, you know, Silas, it happened to Barnabas. I mean, it happened to all, you know, all of these, you know, followers of Christ ended up being persecuted for the faith or unjustly accused of things or thrown in prison, thrown in jail, you know, thrown in a slammer, under house arrest or one thing or another, or tortured or tormented or martyred or killed, okay, for unjust reasons. But they endured it patiently. He said that's going to reap a great reward. Okay, and in verse 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And it just kind of winds down with the same continuing theme or thought that we need to reflect more and more, you know, the image of Christ in our lives, especially if we are under situations where we're being either unjustly treated or unjustly accused of things, or, you know, like I said, on my job, dealing with somebody who I find it very difficult at times. It really grates me the wrong way simply because he acts so rude or insulting or condescending. I mean, it's hard to respect a person like that. But I have to just, you know, bite my tongue, say nothing, and under my breath just pray for him. Pray for his salvation. Pray for his spiritual temporal needs. Pray for his needs. Whatever. And then I have a peace about it. But I know this, I won't have a peace about it if I'm not praying for him. Okay, if I just try to grit my teeth and just try to bear it, then it's going to gnaw at my entrails and it's going to get to me and it's going to have an effect upon me. But I can have a peace about it by just simply saying, hey, you know, there's a person who's created in the image and likeness of God. Whatever his problem is, I don't know, but I'll just pray for him and I'll pray for his salvation and pray for his needs, you know. And who knows, he might really be having a bad hair day and, you know, I don't know about it, but I'll just deal with it, you know. And accept it. And I think that in doing that, Peter is saying this, that basically we're reflecting what happened to Christ, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I think that, you know, that's what we need to do. And I don't care whether it's on a job or whether it's in a home, whether it's in a church, wherever it is, we are going to find ourselves in situations where we find some people very difficult to deal with. And some people, you know, we really want to lash out at. But that's exactly when our, you know, our obedience is going to be put to the test. Okay? That's exactly when it's going to be put to the test. And if we don't pass the test, very often we're going to end up having to deal with it over again. And sometimes, you know, when you've got people work over you, God is going to has them there for a purpose. And, you know, he can use their contrary personality or whatever that grates you so much, and you can use it to really turn you around or become more and more Christ-like. But the thing you need to do, you got to pray for that person. You got to go the extra mile with that person. You have to, you know, like Christ said, do not just turn the cheek, go the extra mile, give more as demanded, but pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you and hate you and this type of thing. That way you will have peace. And you can sleep well at night, and you get up. Don't let the devil gnaw at your entrails with this, oh, what am I going to do with this person? I can't stand the sight of him. Hey, just leave them to God and pray for them, pray for their well-being, and just, you know, and when they act condescending and insulting and rude, just let it go like water off your back. Because if you don't, you know, then the devil's got you by the throat. Because the Bible says, hey, don't let the sun go down upon your anger, at least what? You give the devil a strong foothold. And I don't care if it's on a job or in a marriage or with your any kind of relationships, it's going to be the same thing. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,